The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to continue thoughts on the Articles of Faith. Many of what we believe in the church is, as it says in the Old Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept. There's a reason why that we believe that there's one God and three persons is first in the Articles. As I tried to mention last week, that if there's more than one God, then the second article that we'd like to consider today of the Scriptures doesn't carry the gravity in our life if there's more than one God. But there is one God, one singular God, as God is very emphatic in His own word. There is none else. One God in three persons. And because that is the case, His word and His Scriptures are now the dictate that we have in our lives and in the church. So our second article of faith reads, "We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament of the King James Translation are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice." Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the Scriptures are both divinely inspired and divinely preserved. And then we would like to consider not only are they divinely inspired and divinely preserved, but exactly in what manner they are only rule of faith and practice in the church. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, the Word of God, it tells us here, is given by the inspiration of God. And that literally means that it is God-breathed. And that means that this is God's revelation of Himself in a very large degree. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for them in them you think you have eternal life, but there they which testify of me." Now it's important to note there, at that time, he was not referring to the entire canon of Scripture, because the New Testament had not yet been penned and inspired at that time. Instead, he was actually referring to the Old Testament. And sometimes I think maybe we lose sight of that. Obviously, the theme of the New Testament is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, you know, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and then the church that He established. But he actually says that the Old Testament is what testifies of me. So there's no separating Jesus Christ and God from His Word. If you think about it, Jesus Christ Himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John 17:17, He says, "Thy Word is truth." You see, this is the revelation of God Himself. That language is used in the revelation of the gospel. It talks about that in times past, it was concealed or it was hidden, but now is made manifest by the preaching of the gospel. Well, God has been God, as we talked about last week, God has been God for all of eternity. He's the everlasting God. He certainly doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. But if we did not have a revelation of that, we would not have the understanding of God that we do, right? So Scripture is our insight into the mind of God. And it's as if God literally breathed out Himself by inspiring His Word that He has then preserved for us. And you'll notice it's inspired of God. God is the source of it. And it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the Word of God is not given to the world at large. It's not given in any type of an auxiliary role to contribute in a man's eternal salvation. Because it's not given to the entire world. Who's it given to and who's it given for? It's given that the man of God, the man who has already been chosen by God and quickened by the Spirit. This is very clear in the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when it says the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. You see, the Scriptures don't mean anything to a man unless that man is already of God. Why? Because the Scriptures are given to the man of God. And that's the person that's going to receive doctrine from it, receive the teaching of God's Word. That's the person who's going to be reproved and corrected by it. Because it's interesting, the dichotomy, the paradox of man and his nature and the quickened man. Man in his nature is fallen in sins and he's dead and there's no good in him, but yet he views himself as a good man. But yet when a man is quickened by the Spirit of God, he has been made good in the sight of God, but yet he sees himself for his own sinfulness. The scriptures don't mean anything to the person. They're certainly not going to reprove or correct a person who thinks that they're already perfectly right and good anyway. But those of us who see ourselves as sinful, when the Spirit of God convicts us in that manner, this is our guidebook for that reproof and that correction and the instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we find, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." You see this comparative term here. Well, so what is he referring it to? We have a more sure word of prophecy. What is the scriptures more sure than? Notice what it says in verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." There's absolutely no way that anyone over thousands of years of 40 different writers in different countries could have conspired to pen a book that is in perfect unity, that so many of the things in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, how it just totally intertwines that Jesus is the theme from the Old Testament to the New Testament because the scriptures are what testify of him. I mean, there is no way that it could be some big conspiracy theory that someone could pen this book. And it's not cunningly devised fables either. That's the rumor, if you want to call it that. That's the rumor that the Pharisees tried to perpetuate when Jesus rose from the dead, to create a cunningly devised fable, if you will, that, you know what, his disciples have gone and stole his body away to try to create a story that's going to detract from the truth. Well, these disciples didn't just come up with an idea that they were going to perpetuate this idea that this man who walked around for 3.5 years saying he was going to die and be resurrected. They didn't just perpetuate this conspiracy, these cunningly devised fables, to deceive people, because it was eyewitnesses that saw it. 1 Corinthians 15, where he was saw by all the apostles, and he was seen by over 500 men at once. I would think, if you're in a court of law, and you have maybe 3 or 4 eyewitnesses, now, I understand eyewitness testimony, particularly in court, is notoriously unreliable. But if you have 4 or 5 people that give the exact same description of person, that give the exact same story, I think the prosecutor is going to be pretty convinced that, you know, this person is the culprit, if you will. Well, imagine if you had 500 people that told the exact same story. You see, it's not cunningly devised fables. It is documented in history, and there were eyewitnesses, particularly as this New Testament was penned, there are eyewitnesses that you could go talk to that would all give you the exact same story of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. So it's not cunningly devised fables. When we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's here talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's saying we viewed Jesus Christ being transfigured. We viewed his glory. And he says we have in the scriptures a more sure word of prophecy than even our eyewitness account. Even our eyewitness that my own eyes have seen him being transfigured before me. We have a more sure word of prophecy than even my eyewitness account. I love that description there. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shine in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not of any private interpretation. It didn't come of any private origin. Why? Because it's God-breathed. And God used men, and he moved men to pen his word. I really like this description that I heard Elder Josh Winslet use. You see, God is the author of the Bible. But yet he used means of men to be able to pin it down. He used individual men that had individual knowledge and mindset. He used them to pin down his word, but yet Jesus is the author. So think about a man being an author, but yet he used men as the writing instrument. He used them as the pen. But yet we see personalities and the individual knowledge and the individual expertise, if you want to call it that, of the men bleeding out on the pages. So God is the author, man's the pen, but it's almost as if the personality of the man is the color of the ink. You know, think about the Apostle John as reflected in his writings as the apostle of love. His loving nature is exhibited in his writings. Think about the boldness and the brashness, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. Think about the precision with which Luke writes, who's a physician and a doctor. So God used these men, and he even used the knowledge. Think about the Apostle Paul, who was well-versed in Roman law, who was well-versed in Jewish law, and he used that knowledge that he had. He was certainly a chosen vessel. He was a chosen vessel in a lot of different ways, but he was a chosen vessel to pen almost 40% of the New Testament. The reason that he was a chosen vessel is because of the individual knowledge that he had, and God saw fit to use his individual knowledge to pen his word in the manner that he desired for it to be presented. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us specifically that God, in the Old Testament, how he actually spoke through the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see, God was actually speaking unto the fathers here, their ancestors, if you will. He actually spoke to them by the prophets. Think about so many of the Old Testament prophecies that say he gave a burden to maybe be Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and he would say, you go speak to Israel and say, thus saith the Lord. You see, he spoke through those men to deliver his message to his people. The canon of Scripture is closed. God has inspired all of his word, and there's no subsequent additions to it. But we certainly hope that God can, just as he used, it's really amazing how he used men to, and used the individual abilities, the individual personalities, the individual knowledge of men, how he used that to speak to his people, and how God can almost flow a holy message through an unholy vessel. And I certainly feel the same way in trying to preach the gospel as well, that he's trying to flow a holy message through an unfit vessel. But yet, we certainly hope, whereas no man, it will be inspiring scripture, if you will, we certainly hope that our efforts to try to speak is the Spirit of God trying to use me or whoever stands before you as a vessel to speak to the Lord's people. And see, that doesn't mean just how the Word of God is not fit for anyone except for the man of God. That message of preaching the gospel doesn't mean anything unless you are already quickened by the Spirit of God, as we discussed earlier. Now, it really is amazing how God uses men, how he used men, and he chose them out of all walks of life to pen his word and to give the exact record that the church, the children of God, and the church needed for all areas of our life. It's really amazing. Now, in Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus Christ affirming the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, how God used, in this case, David, to speak for God. This is Jesus Christ speaking, verse 35, Mark 12. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, this is referring to Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. See, we have the exact same language in Acts chapter 1 when it says the Holy Ghost spake through David. And just to expound on that a little bit further, let's look at David's descriptions of how the Lord used him in inspiring the Scriptures. Psalms 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, in David's case particularly, why is his tongue the pen of a ready writer? Well, this is not just an abstract name for this book, the book of the Psalms. These are literally the songs that they sang in Israel and the songs that they sang. This was literally the hymn book of the early church. We didn't have the Primitive Baptist hymnal, the old school hymnal. This was the song book of the early church. And David, again, how God uses the individual talents, if you will, the individual abilities of men. David was a very musically inclined man. He was called upon to play the harp to Saul when that evil spirit came upon him. He was a very musically inclined man, and obviously he was a very good singer because he wrote songs. And God used that ability to inspire his scriptures, and in this case, he inspired it through the penning of actual songs. So David's tongue, by singing the songs and penning the songs, was used by God to inspire his word. His tongue was the pen of a ready writer. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. You see, the Spirit of God moved David. The Spirit of God used David as a vessel, used his tongue as a pen to write the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was upon him, and it says, his word was in my tongue. The Lord put his own word into my mouth to pen his scriptures. And just one other account, because it's not just referred in this manner to David. This is in the New Testament, again, a New Testament affirmation of the Old Testament inspiration of Scripture. In Acts 28, verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, the prophet, unto our fathers. You see, it wasn't just David. David wasn't just a singular case. Instead, the Holy Spirit actually spoke by Isaiah in penning the scripture. Now, not only is the Word of God divinely inspired, it's God-breathed. It is God's revelation of himself to his children, if you will. But he has preserved that Word. He didn't just inspire it and put it down for one time. He has promised to preserve his Word forever. And we believe that he has done that. Let's look at some verses in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Verse 144, same chapter. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And then in verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You see, God's word is not a changing, evolving document. It is revealed. It was established. It's going to last forever. His righteous judgments are everlasting, and it's settled in heaven. And there's certainly no interactions of men here on earth that's going to affect the steadfast nature of the word of God in heaven, because it's settled in heaven. Now, there may be some dispute here on the earth between some people, but it's settled in heaven. Now in Psalms 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And don't turn there, but listen to this in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Find in Psalms 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. You see, it's not just the general theme. And that's why it's so important to understand that we use the King James translation, because it is a direct translation. It's not a paraphrase of the original text, because God did not preserve the general theme, the general idea. He preserved the individual words. Notice what it said in Psalms 30 and verse 5. Every word of the Lord is pure. And he specifically says the words of the Lord are pure words. And verse 7, when he says, thou shalt preserve them, he's referring back to the words in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, and those exact same words are going to be preserved from this generation forever. You see, the words of the Lord are going to be preserved for all time. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. They are tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, you see. The scriptures have been proven trustworthy. They have been tried over years and years and years and years. You see? Think about the prophecies of Daniel. We understand that there was 400 silent years, if you will, between the Old Testament and in the New Testament, between the last Old Testament prophet of Israel and then the coming of John the Baptist in the New Testament. But even though it was the silent years in the sense of there was not a prophetic vision in Israel, in the book of Daniel, he actually told them every single thing that was going to affect the nation of Israel. He told the kingdoms that were going to rule over them. He told the individual kings that were going to rise to power, how one kingdom was going to fall and one kingdom was going to ascend. Even though it was the silent years, if you will, in Daniel, it actually gives an account of the majority of secular history right there in that book. And that's why the book of Daniel is so precise and so accurate that most scoffers would say that was written after the fact. This has to be a history book, not a prophecy book, because it's so perfectly accurate to what actually happened. It had to have been written after the fact. Well, the truth of the matter is it was written before it happened, because God sees all of eternity at once, and he has perfect knowledge, and he has perfect foreknowledge, you see. It's no problem to him to tell. I believe it says in Hebrews, he declares the things that have not yet come to pass as they already had. You see, it's no problem to him that sees all of eternity at one time to tell you what's going to happen a couple hundred years in the future. Daniel is a beautiful picture, but think about all of the Old Testament prophecies. There's no possible way that this could be a conspiracy, because these things were written hundreds of years before the things actually came to pass. And just to put this in perspective about how the Word of God has been tried and how the Word of God has been proven true, and there's absolutely no way that it could be cunningly devised fables, and there's absolutely no way that it could be coincidence either. No way. And we'll try to present that for you. Just to kind of give us a little bit of a frame of reference, just a few things. The possibility of someone getting struck by lightning is about 1 in 700,000, okay? It happens. Doesn't happen a whole lot, but it happens. And then to be killed by being struck by lightning is 1 in 2 million, okay? 1 in 2 million. Now, the possibility, there's a mathematician, his name's Dr. Peter Stoner, and he looked at 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime. And I want you to look at how specific these prophecies were. Prophecies that were given in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. He was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Okay, so we're talking about odds, we're talking about probability. What is the possibility that of all the people that were born in the world, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah? I don't know if you're aware of this, but Bethlehem was not a large metropolis. It was a very small village. And just the idea of a man that was being prophesied being born in Bethlehem Ephratah was a very small percentage. Now think about that exact same man that happened to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. That exact same man had a forerunner to come before him, John the Baptist. That exact same man who was born in Bethlehem Ephratah and had a forerunner come before him, that he entered into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. And then that exact same man had his hands and his feet wounded. And then that exact same man was betrayed, but he wasn't just betrayed, he was betrayed by a friend. And he wasn't just betrayed by a friend, he was betrayed for a precise number, 30 pieces of silver. Okay? You see how these things are narrowing in, that just happenstance these things could happen. And then that 30 pieces of silver ended up being used to purchase a potter's field. That exact same man was tried for being innocent, and he was silent in his trial. Well, what do you think the odds of that are? If you're on trial for your life, I've got a feeling most people are going to take the stand, if you will, to plead the case. The idea of someone having a staring down the barrel, if you will, of a death sentence and them not defending themselves, the probability of that is slim to none, if you will. And that exact same man was crucified. Do you realize that the prophecy in Psalms 22 about his hands and his feet being pierced, that was written by David by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in about 1000 BC. Do you realize that the first recorded instances in history of crucifixion were not even recorded until about 500 BC, 500 years later? He prophesied about something that depravity of man had not even come up with, this cruel manner of death yet. He prophesied about something that had not even been created. And then fast forward 500 more years, the Roman Empire adopts this. So think about the odds of a man born in Bethlehem, of a man that was betrayed, that was crucified, that came into Jerusalem in that exact manner. Not only was he betrayed, but he was betrayed for an exact amount of money. And that exact amount of money was then used to purchase a potter's field. And this man essentially came up with the probability of each individual thing happening. And then he multiplied it all out. So what was the probability of this happening by chance? It's the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, so that's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. Now, if you're like me, that number doesn't mean a lot to me because I can't really think that big. So just to put that a little bit in perspective, okay? If you counted one number a second, you would count to about 31.5 million in a year, okay? So how many years would it take you to count to 10 to the 17th power? 3.17 billion with a B years, okay? It's a big number. And then this man, Peter Stoner, in his own example of the probability of this happening by chance, he says, if you took silver dollars, think about silver dollars, small, flat thing, and he says you covered the state of Texas with silver dollars, and it would be 2 feet deep, okay? So think about 2 feet deep of silver dollars covering the state of Texas, all right? The probability of one man by chance fulfilling 8 of these prophecies is for you to go find one marked silver dollar in the state of Texas that's 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Is everybody with me? What do you think the probability of that happening? The equivalent of zero. This is talking about 8 prophecies, okay? If you up it to 48 prophecies, it's 10 to the 157th power. And the example that Dr. Stoner has to use is not silver dollars in Texas. It's electrons in the universe. So that's how big the example is of 48 prophecies. Do you realize how many prophecies Jesus Christ fulfilled in his life? Over 200. Try multiplying that out, okay? The idea is there is absolutely no way that this could happen by chance. There is no way that that could happen by chance. And when I think about something like that, of just the sheer magnitude of so many of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and how there's absolutely no contradictions in the Word. I mean, just thousands, hundreds and thousands of years before things happened, men who had no full comprehension of what they were writing were writing down things that were inspired that would be fulfilled hundreds and thousands of years later. And it all is in perfect unity, and it's all in perfect harmony. And when I think about that, and I think about the probability that any of this could happen by chance, really, the only thing I can go back to is in Psalms 119 and verse 161, where it says, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." And really, that should give us a glimpse into really how big and how great our God is, too. My heart standeth in awe of your word, because your word is a revelation of you. And if your word is this majestic, and your word is this perfect, and your word is this amazing, think about the God that inspired it. And think about the God that is, this is just a small little glimpse into who God is. Now there's going to come a time when we're going to know as we are known. We're going to fully understand who God is. But if the little bitty glimpse, this little bitty peephole, if you will, that we get into the real person of God here in this world, this little bitty peephole that we get to look in for a little bit, can you imagine what the full expanse of God is? Wow, what an amazing thing to think about. That we can have that full revelation when we have the privilege of being conformed to the image of God. Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words are not going to pass away." John chapter 10 and verse 35, good one to memorize. Scripture cannot be broken. That's Jesus' declaration. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. You can't separate it. You can't contradict it. And if you believe there's a contradiction in there, please understand the principles that we're looking at today. God's words are pure, they're tried, they cannot be broken. And I just need to pray for understanding. I don't need to question the word. I just need to pray for understanding, that I need to get my own lack of understanding, my misunderstanding out of the way. Scripture cannot be broken. And it's important to note that the canon, it's been inspired and it's been preserved, but the canon of Scripture is closed. And there are very severe warnings to anyone who would add or take away from what God has inspired. And we're just going to look at one of them. Revelation 22, verse 18. "For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, it is important to note this book of life is not the Lamb's book of life that's under consideration. But I think if we read this closely, we can actually decipher very quickly what's under consideration. He says, if you add to these things, you're going to receive the plagues that are written in the book. You're going to receive the judgments that I have carried out for generations upon those that have disregarded and corrupted my word. And then he says, if any man takes away from it, he says he shall take away his part out of the book of life. It didn't say anything about his name. Just like how the person will receive all the plagues of the book and all the curses, if you will. You see, he can divvy out those exact same curses on someone and take away their part out of the blessings of the fellowship of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the church. He can take away their part out of it. But that doesn't mean that anyone's name is going to be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life that was closed and sealed before the foundation of the world. And there are multiple other places in Proverbs chapter 30 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. They give very stark warnings to anyone who would add or take away from it. And I would just present for your consideration too. That's why I try to be, now that doesn't mean I do a good job, but I try to be very careful about my quoting of Scripture and my reading of Scripture. Because I certainly don't have a mind to subvert Scripture in any way, but I certainly don't want to take away from it. And it says in Deuteronomy, nor diminish from it. I don't want to diminish this jewel that God has given us here in the church. I certainly don't feel like anyone here this morning has a desire to write their own book of the Bible. But treat God's word with a reverence and a care that you want to make sure that you don't, certainly we don't want to add anything to it, but we don't want to diminish from the treasure that God has given us here in the church either. Now, the last part of that article of faith is that we believe that the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice, okay? As I mentioned before, Jesus Christ is presented as the truth. He's also presented as the Word, and this is the Word of God. He is the truth, and in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus in his final prayer to God the Father, in his high priestly prayer, if you will, says, sanctify them according to thy truth. Sanctification is talking about setting apart for a holy use. There are many contexts of sanctification, but there's a sense in which the children of God can be set aside and purified and cleansed, if you will, by taking heed to the word of God. He says, sanctify them according to your word. Thy word is truth. Okay? So Jesus is the truth. Thy word is truth. The Scriptures testify of Jesus, who is the truth. You see, we can't separate obedience to God from obedience to His Word. But what is the commission of the church now? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we find, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see, we are the bearers, we are the upholders of God's truth. God is the truth. And he gave us a revelation of his truth in his word. And now we are the custodians. We are the pillar. And what does a pillar do? It upholds something, right? The pillar is not a very glamorous part of the structure. Instead, it's upholding something that is much more valuable, you see? And that's the purpose of the church, is to simply uphold what we have already been given. Uphold the commandments that God has given us. And you see, that was actually the commission of the disciples as well. They did not have the authority to add or take away from the words of God. They didn't have the authority to add or take away from any activities of the church. Notice what he told them right before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But what's the commission? After you've taught them, after you've baptized them, you're supposed to teach them. Keep teaching them. But what are you supposed to teach them? Teaching them to observe, not to add or take away from it, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What was the commission of the apostles? It was to simply uphold and observe what Jesus had already established. He had established the commandments. He had established the truth. He had established the church. And now it was up to the apostles to observe what Jesus had already commanded them. Think about Jude chapter 3. He says, I wish that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Well, how was this faith delivered? Through his word, you see. And now it's the church's responsibility to be the custodian, to be the pillar in the ground of the truth, and to earnestly contend for what we have been given responsibility to be custodians and fiduciaries for here in this world. You see, when we talk about the church receiving the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice, I'm the church. Church is not this building here. I'm the church. So if the church is going to administer that the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice, that means I've got to internalize that and say that I believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, of the King James translation, are the inspired Word of God and my only rule of faith and practice. You see, for the church to administer this, we have to internalize these articles of faith. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, don't think that this is just my little musings of me trying to give you my personal advice of the church. This epistle is not Paul's individual meddlings with the church at Corinth. He says you need to read these words and you need to equate them with the commandments of God, because he has used me to inspire this word. And just as in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that he spake to Israel through the prophets, he says, I am speaking to you, church at Corinth, through this epistle. And you need to equate what I am telling you with the commandments of God. See, the same thing in his writing to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because we receive the word of God which ye heard of us. Notice they received the word of God by Paul. You received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He says, when I came and I preached unto you, he told them here in the first chapter, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. When I came and I preached to you in power and in the Holy Ghost, you didn't receive it as the word of men. You didn't receive it that Paul was getting up and harping on you and telling you what you needed to do. You received it just like God himself was speaking to you. You did not receive it as the word of men. And that gives a lot more gravity to what Paul said in the Corinthian letter, that we came not with enticing words of man's wisdom, right? I didn't come with this polished rhetoric to make you try to exalt me, because this is not the word of men. This is the word of God. And you received it, not like the advice of Paul. You received it as the word of God and the command of God. And that's the type of attitude that we have to have toward the Scripture. It's not the word of men. This is not the word of Paul. It's not the word of David. It's not the word of Moses. It's not the word of Peter. It's the word of God. And we have to equate it with the commandments of God. As I mentioned about internalizing this attitude, this is a scripture that I've tried to meditate on and adopt in that manner, and I think it summarizes it very succinctly. This is in Psalms 119 and verse 128, and it says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You see, the psalmist says, I believe that everything that you said in your word concerning everything, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. You see? And that's the type of affirmation that we have to not just make a public profession of that, but we have to act in accordance with that command, if you will. You see? This is where it gets kind of hairy. Start stepping on toes, you know, because the fact of the matter is, if I view God's precepts as right and I'm in contradiction to that word, I have to internalize that, look in the mirror and say, I'm wrong. If I am juxtaposed, if I am in contradiction to the Word of God, but I esteem God's precepts concerning all things to be right, and I realize that I am not in accordance with that, I have to look in the mirror and say, I'm wrong. And I have to conform myself to that Word. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Now, the verse we began at, it tells us that it's our manual. It's our instruction manual for here in this world, our guidebook for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 1 chapter 3, he said, I'm writing unto you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. This is certainly our instruction manual for the church, for how we should behave in the church. But the Word of God is not really just a rule book. Do you understand that this is really God's love letter to His children? My mom reads these romance novels all the time. Do you realize that this is God's romance novel? That this is His love letter to His children? Because the Scripture doesn't mean anything unless you're a man of God, right? Or a woman of God, obviously. But this is not just some rigid rule book of everything that we're supposed to. It'll certainly, we'll receive a lot of blessings if we do what we're supposed to here in this world. But if we don't, that has no bearing on our eternal security. You see, I say all the time, God's revelation of this book, His preaching of the gospel, has no bearing on anyone's eternal salvation or eternal security. And if He never inspired this book, if He never called a man to preach, it would have no bearing on every single one of God's children being with Him in heaven. But do you realize that not only did He save us, not only did He love us, but He gave us a letter to tell us about it. He told us that He loved us before the foundation of the world. He told us that He loved us enough to send His only begotten Son to die for us. This is not just some rigid rule book. This is God's love letter to His children. That makes me so thankful that for some reason God saw fit to give us a little bit of knowledge here in this time, a little bit of an understanding of His love to us, a little bit of understanding for His sacrifice that He made for us, because He didn't have to tell us about this. He didn't have to give us the gospel, and He didn't have to call men to preach it either. But He did. But He gave us this record. And it's divinely inspired, it's divinely preserved, and yes, it should apply to every area of our life, and it should be our only rule of faith and practice. But please view this book as God's love letter to His bride. You see, the church is His bride. And He loved us enough not just to save us, but He even loved us enough to tell us about it and tell us just how much He loves us.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.